I want you to imagine something with me this morning. Imagine that you don't live in New England, but you live in England, and you receive a letter in the mail, and it's not just any letter. This is an official letter from the British royal family, and they are announcing to you that Prince Harry, Duke of Sussex, and his new bride, Meghan, are going to be moving out of London, out of Nottingham Cottage, to somewhere else outside the city. And that somewhere else, they've decided, is your house. That's right. Prince Harry and his wife, 2 months after their marriage, are going to be moving in with you because they want to know how the little people live. They're not asking if they can live with you. They're not asking if it's a good idea. There's no debate in this. There's no conversation. They are just telling you they're going to be there soon. Now, imagine if that were real. What would you do upon receiving that letter? How would you react? How would you make preparations for this royal couple? If this were real, I imagine that you would clean your house better than it had ever been cleaned before. And maybe you would get new furniture. Maybe you'd find out exactly what foods they love so that you could have those on hand. And of course, when they came, you would be on your best behavior for a while at least. Maybe the enthusiasm would wear off after they live with you for a while as you got to know them. But what if you were told that the fate of England somehow rested on how you all live together? That might keep you more motivated, wouldn't it? Of course, this is a silly thing to imagine. We don't live in England. We don't have royalty here. I deliberately chose them because if I said our president or our governor or whoever, a lot of people would have a different reaction. But you can kind of imagine what it would be like if you were told royalty would move in. And imagine what it would be like if it were the King of England, say, almost 500 years ago, King Henry VIII. That's a real monarch for you. He had power. He was the supreme head of the new Church of England, as well as being supreme political head of the nation. Imagine what it would be like to have him under your roof. Now, again, that's all very silly to imagine, but there is a greater reality that is true. This is not some story that we have concocted, not just a thought experiment. If you are a Christian, you are part not just of the church, you are part of God's household. You are part of God's temple, his home on earth, where he is worshiped, where people meet with him and dwell with him. You're part of his family. And that should change the way that we live, not just as individuals, certainly that's true, but as a collective, as a local church, that should change how we operate. We should conduct ourselves appropriately. That's what we're going to be talking about today as we continue to study the book of 1 Timothy. We began this book about 3 months ago, and I think the past few weeks I've taken a little bit of detour into some other passages in the New Testament that talk about different aspects of the church, but we're coming back to 1 Timothy this morning. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, a specially commissioned messenger of Jesus, traveled throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus, planting churches, and he was writing to a younger associate named Timothy, who was in this city called Ephesus, in what is now Turkey, the western part of that nation. This was a significant city in the Roman Empire at that time. Paul had helped establish a church there, and he had Timothy stay there to make sure that the church was in good order, that things were healthy in that church. In particular, he wanted Timothy to protect the church from false teachers who were teaching a different message. He wanted to protect the church from bad behavior, sinful behavior. And he wanted to make sure that the church was functioning according to God's design for the church. So he wrote about these things to Timothy. And this morning, we're getting to the very heart of the book, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, which tell us why, specifically, Paul wrote this letter. We're only looking at three verses of this letter this morning, so I'm just going to read them all together right now, and I would invite you to find this passage in the Bible. If you have your own Bible, hopefully you've been turning there. Toward the end of the Bible, you'll find it. If you're looking at the Bible that we've provided for you, this is on page 992. And this is what Paul writes there. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So here Paul very clearly says why he is writing this letter to Timothy. He's left Timothy in the city of Ephesus. He wants to rejoin Timothy there, but he knows that there may be some delay. So he says, I'm writing these things now to you so that you know how one ought to behave in the church. Again, he wants to make sure that this church is functioning rightly according to God's designs. There's a problem in this church. We can find that out just by reading the letter carefully. There were people teaching a different message about Jesus, teaching different things about how to understand the Old Testament, teaching different things about how to live in light of Jesus. Paul wants to make sure that Timothy is putting an end to the false teaching. And he also wants to make sure that leaders of the church are chosen according to God's designs, that things are done appropriately. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons, as false teachers, not to teach any different doctrine. Then later in that same chapter, chapter 1, he says that there were some who, rejecting the true faith, had made a shipwreck of their faith, or of the faith, really. But it's not just having a right message, having right theology, right doctrine that Paul is concerned about. He certainly was concerned about that, but it's also about right behavior that lines up with that theology. And to motivate Timothy, he reminds them of this reality that the church is the household of God. It's God's house. It's God's family. It's not a museum dedicated to something in the past that's now dead. It's the house of the living God. God is alive, and he makes his home on earth with his people, in and among his people. And that should really blow our minds if we're really just reminded of this truth, or if we're hearing it for the first time, that God makes his special home on earth among his people. The church is not a building. We have a nice building to meet in, that's fine. But the church is a people, a collection of people who have been united to Jesus by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in them. And if we are God's house, we are God's family, we are God's temple, shouldn't we live accordingly? Now, I say temple because sometimes in the Old Testament, the temple was referred to as the house of God. And here we also have language that reminds us a little bit of the temple, that language of pillar and buttress, reminding us of a building. Again, the temple is not some special place that you have to go to on earth. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or somewhere else, the way that Muslims have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca one time in their lives if they are able. We don't need to go to one place to meet with God. We are always with God. And especially when we gather together, whether it's in this building or anywhere else, where the church is gathered, there is God. Before Paul wrote this letter, he wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, and he wrote much of the same thing regarding the idea that God's people are his temple. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, he says that there is now one people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are brought together by Jesus. All those who have faith in Jesus are part of the one people of God. And then he says this, for through him, it's Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So the whole church is God's temple, built upon the cornerstone of Jesus, the cornerstone, the most important stone, basically setting the shape of the whole building. That's why we have that verse on our cornerstone right over here. And it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament. It's built upon Jesus and God's word. But it's not static. It's growing. As more and more people come to faith in Jesus, as we individually grow in our faith, as the Holy Spirit continues to fill us more and more, this temple is alive and growing, building. The Apostle Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, people would go to first the tabernacle and then later the temple to offer up sacrifices, but those were animal sacrifices. God had commanded them to offer for different reasons, including atonement for sin. The reality is they could not pay for human sin. They were there to foreshadow the real sacrifice for sin, and that's Jesus on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross is a once and for all sacrifice. We do not add to it. We do not reenact it. It is once. It is done for all time. So when Peter says we come with spiritual sacrifices, he's not saying you need to do stuff to atone for your own sin. But in the New Testament, we're told that different things are spiritual sacrifices, like praising God, giving to other people, doing good, giving financially to support ministry. And we're even told our very lives are to be presented to God as living sacrifices. Again, not to make up for our sin or atone for our sin, but just to offer back to God what is rightfully his. So here in 1 Timothy, he uses this language to remind us of the fact that we're the temple, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. That Greek word that's behind buttress, that's translated there as buttress, could mean other things. This is the only time it's found in the New Testament. It could mean stay or support or bulwark. But the idea is that the church is to support the truth. It is not the only support of the truth. God's word supports the truth, that it witnesses to the truth. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth. At the end of the day, Jesus Christ himself is the truth, but the church is meant to uphold the truth. And according to Paul, the truth is really the gospel. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, he says that God desires for all people, all kinds of people, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. So truth has a more specific meaning than just anything true, but the truth about Jesus and what he's done for his people. We uphold the truth. We need to guard the truth. Have a firm grip on the truth. And what the gospel is, what this truth is what Paul gets to in the next verse when he says that we confess this great thing, the mystery of godliness. It's kind of an interesting phrase, the mystery of godliness. The mystery is not something that we would think of as mystery. We use mystery in kind of a particular way. Something that we don't know, something that we may never be able to figure out, something that may or may not be revealed later. With Paul, it's kind of similar in the idea that it's something that we couldn't discover on our own. It's not something that we could figure out on our own. But it's something that now has been revealed by God in Jesus Christ. Something that once was hidden from us, but now has been made plain. A mystery that God has revealed. And it's a mystery of godliness. It's the reason why we should live godly lives, or why we should be devoted to God. And the reason is Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. So we find these six lines in chapter 16. And you can see in the Bible that we have provided here, they're kind of surrounded by a lot of margin space. That indicates that this is poetry. It's probably a hymn that had already existed, one that Paul didn't write, but one that he is now quoting, at least in part. And it says this again: "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Six lines here in the translation that we are using, the English Standard Version, divided into two stanzas of three lines. In the NIV, it's divided into three stanzas of two lines. Doesn't really matter for our purposes. The meaning is generally clear. And if you look at that carefully, you see that the first line and the last line, they kind of bookend Jesus' time here on earth. So the first line, he was revealed in the flesh. That's referring to what we call the incarnation. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always existed. Yet over 2,000 years ago, he became also a human being. So we say he is the God-man, the Son of God, but also Jesus of Nazareth. John, at the beginning of his gospel, says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the last line of him, "he was taken up in glory," is a reference to his ascension. After Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the grave and then later ascended into heaven where he is now, where he will be until one time he returns, we don't know when, to bring human history to an end, to judge the living and the dead and to make all things new. The middle lines kind of tell what Jesus did and then how people respond to Jesus. They don't tell us everything that Jesus did. This is not some bit of systematic theology. It's poetry. It's meant to be sung. But it does give us some important facts about Jesus. So the second line is that he was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Probably a reference to his resurrection. People killed Jesus because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe his claims. They didn't trust him to be the Son of God. They were envious of him. They hated him. They viewed him as a threat. And if he had just died on the cross and that was it, like end of story, how would we know that his claims were true? How would we know that his death accomplished anything? But he rose from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was a vindication of his message and, in fact, just who he is. Paul says at the beginning of the letter to the Romans, he says that this message, the gospel of God, was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection shows he has power over sin, over death. It shows that he paid for the sins of his people, and he paid them in full. Third line of this hymn, this poem, says he was seen by angels. Maybe that means he was seen by angels at the time of his resurrection. That's true. Angels were there at the grave, at the open tomb. Might be that he was seen by apostles, because the word angel can also mean messenger. Or it could mean that he's seen by just angels generally in the supernatural realm, in heaven and wherever angels may be that we can't see them. So Jesus is witnessed not just by human beings, but by supernatural beings. Everything on heaven in heaven and on earth has seen that Jesus has risen from the grave. Fourth and fifth lines, pretty obvious. They belong together. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. The apostles went throughout the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus, and many people believed in him. They trusted that message to be true. They trusted in Jesus personally for their salvation, their right standing with God. Now again, a lot more could be added to this little poem here. It's not a fully blown creed or statement of faith. It's not some work of systematic theology. We could ask, who is Jesus specifically? Well, he is God, the Son of God. He is the God-man now that he has become a human being. Why did he come into the world? Paul doesn't say anything explicitly about that or explicitly about his death. But in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he said that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we know that he accomplished that through two things. One way he accomplishes that is Jesus fulfills God's plans for humanity. It's a very important thing. Jesus is the perfectly obedient human being. God made us for a purpose. He made us in his image and his likeness, which means he made us to represent him on earth, to rule over his creation by coming under his word, to reflect what God is like and to reflect his glory throughout his creation. He made us to worship him, to love him, to obey him the way that children would obey and love a perfect father. It's good news, we have a purpose, but from the beginning, human beings have rejected that purpose. We have turned away from God. We try to live life on our terms and not God's terms. We don't want to accept that role he has for us. So we build our lives around something other than God. And whatever that something is, it's really our functional God. It's what we're worshiping. Because of this thing we call sin, this rebellion against God, there is a separation between God and humanity. So Jesus closes that gap. He comes to fulfill God's purposes by being perfectly obedient, perfectly representing God, perfectly loving him and worshiping him. And yet, though he never sinned, he was treated like sin. Actually, we sang earlier, he became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we, all who trust in him, might become the righteousness of God. He died in the place of sinners, everyone who would trust in him, so that their sins can be wiped out, totally forgiven, so that all who trust in Jesus can be adopted into God's family and have eternal life. Though we die, yet shall we live with God. And one day in glory, in that new creation, when everything is right in the world. That is the mystery that God has revealed to the church. It's the reason why we should pursue godliness. It's what we confess together. We pursue godliness because God pursued us first. Our behavior should line up with that reality, what we profess to believe, because we are part of his household. We don't behave well in order to become part of God's household. We don't clean ourselves up first so that he can come to us. We are given the gift of salvation, not because of anything that we've earned or deserved, but because God is a giver. He is gracious. But we should respond rightly to that gift. And again, if we were to think about that silly thing with the royals, right? If that were true, it would change our lives. We would probably get moving and get busy. How much more, then, should we live differently because God has made his home in us? In this church, we are part of God's family and part of his temple. God wants us to be a right home, a right house, a palace that is fitted for the King of Kings. That means God is going to be at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to another. In C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity, he talks at one point about what it's like to be a Christian. And I think he asked the question, are Christians good men, good people? You know, but he says, no, they're not good people, but they are made good people by God. And he likens the Christian life to being a house that is undergoing renovation. And he says this, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and to live in it himself. God wants to refashion us to be the right building, the right house that we should be for him, a right kind of family that carries the family name well, a great temple for an even greater God. That's why it's so important that how we live and how we do church lines up with Scripture. And there are a lot of churches that they do proclaim the gospel message, but then when it comes to the way that they're organized, the way they do things, they almost ignore the Bible at sometimes, which is not something that we can do. How we do things should line up with what we profess to believe. Now, a lot of people, actually I should say a lot of churches, end up forsaking this mystery of godliness. They forsake the true gospel for different reasons. And many people who grew up in the Christian faith do that for different reasons. Often they don't want there to be a God who has ultimate authority over their lives, ultimate say-so in their lives. Some people may reject Christianity outright or revise Christian doctrine because of sexual ethics. Some people do that with Christianity. They sacrifice the truth on the altar to satisfy their desires, whatever they may be. They make their desires an idol. Or it could be an idol of power, often political power. It's a great idol in our country. People will sacrifice the truth of Christianity on the altar of politics or on the altar of money. I don't like what the church says about how I should give to the church, I should give to the poor. It's my money. I want to do with it, you know, what I want. I don't want anyone telling me what to do in that realm. Or some people sacrifice truth to the idol of just being acceptable to the world. I think a lot of people are very embarrassed by how Christianity is very much out of step with a lot of what we see in the world, the world's values, what the world believes is right and true. I don't want to be looked at as weird. I don't want people to think I'm foolish, so maybe I'll just compromise here and there. Problem with that is, as one person wisely said, those who marry the spirit of the age will soon become widows. Because the spirit of the age will move on to something else. People always change their minds about things. So if you're just trying to keep pace with that, 100 years from now, people look at you and think you're a fool. Better to stick with something that is eternally true. But what we see in around us is that when people have some view of the good life, some idea of human flourishing, that is not built upon the truth, that does not have God at its center, they are going to, one way or the other, compromise the gospel or change the gospel or just reject it outright. So if you think that the goal in life is to have some kind of political peace, you're going to reject the truth about Jesus. You think it's to have a nice life, to have great entertainment and comforts, you're going to reject the gospel one way or the other. People do this all around us. Now, I was thinking about the whole idea of pillar, buttress of the truth. Well, I used to live in Everett, Washington, and near downtown there was this really nice-looking building that obviously used to be a church. I don't know what denomination it was, but it was white, and it had these columns out front. Pillars, you might say. But the name of the place now was something like the Unity Center for Positive Living. It's like, I don't even know what New Age stuff was happening there. But it used to be a church in one day, I'm sure. I'm sure people had confessed, at least initially, the mystery of godliness. But sometime, the gospel was lost, and it's taken over, and it is now the Unity Center of Positive Living, whatever that means. We have to make sure that that doesn't happen here. That's why we hold on to truth. That's why we emphasize the importance of having right doctrine, which just means teaching. Now, I've heard some people say this, and I think it's just kind of a straw man argument, but they say, you know, you're so concerned about theology, having the right doctrine, having everything, you know, all your I's dotted, your T's crossed, that your version of Christianity becomes this dead, cold, lifeless orthodoxy. It's a religion of getting the facts right. It's not a living faith. It's not a religion of the heart. It's not a religion that's lived out. It's just, you know, assent to these facts, and you're good. I think it's a straw man argument because everyone has a doctrine. Again, it means teaching. Everyone has a creed. Everyone has beliefs that they subscribe to and think are true and think are vital and important to hold. And the only issue is whether those are going to be true statements, whether those are going to be true beliefs, true creeds, or not. And, you know, Christianity is a lot more than just facts, to be certain, but it's not less than facts. It is, yes, at the core, a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you have a relationship with someone, you will know who that person is. You will know facts about that person. True story, I just mentioned Washington. I was there a little over 3 weeks ago for a funeral service of a friend. And while I was there, after the service, I met someone who grew up in my hometown of Wenham, Massachusetts, who knew my brother Ted, my oldest brother, who's 5 years older than me. This guy named David grew up with Ted. They went to high school together. I knew they were on the same basketball team. And I'm not sure I knew a lot else about their connection. So I met this guy. It was a small world because he was a firefighter and my friend was a firefighter. I don't know if they really worked together closely, but they were part of the larger South Snohomish Fire Department. So I met this guy, and you know, I said, yeah, you know, he went to school with Ted. And he said, yeah, I went to high school, but they also went to college together. I didn't actually know that. And he said, in the high school yearbook, you know, you have the yearbook photo, and underneath you have room to write some words. They both had Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, you know, talking about trusting not in your own understanding, but the Lord, having wisdom that comes from him. And he said they went to the same college, and they even went on a mission trip together. I didn't know all this stuff. I was like, wow, that's great. You know, or at least you knew Ted. Wouldn't it be strange if, though, as we're talking, he'd said, yeah, I remember Ted had that beautiful sister. What happened to her? I have two brothers. We don't have a sister. Oh, you know, I was thinking of someone else. Sorry. Yeah, but Ted, he really drove that cool car. Was it a Corvette? No, Ted never had a sports car. He did have a 1970s Dodge Dart. Pretty impressive. You know, if he just kept going on, like if he said, well, you know, yeah, Ted was like the star of the team. It's like, no, he's like the last or the second to last guy getting off the bench. No offense to Ted. I'm not a great basketball player, so he did better than I could. If he kept talking in that way, I would have to wonder if we're talking about the same Ted Watson. I'd have to think maybe he's totally mixed up in his memory, or he's just actually talking about a different individual. And that's the way it is with Jesus. There are people who talk about Jesus, but we're not talking about the same Jesus. That's something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians. There are people who preach another Jesus, a different Jesus. In Galatians, he said there are people who are teaching a different gospel. So some people believe that Jesus was just a man, just a prophet. That's what Muslims believe. They don't believe in the Trinity. They deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They deny that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. Mormons have different views about who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is truly divine. We're not talking about the same Jesus. If we really know Jesus personally, we're going to know facts about him. Maybe not everything, but we're going to know truth about him. Just the way that if you're married to someone, you know facts about your spouse. You may not know everything about your spouse. I don't know everything about my spouse, but I know important things about her. If you're a Christian, you're married to Jesus. You ought to know some facts about your spouse and certainly know truth from lies when it comes to the major things about who Jesus is. But it's not just theology. It's not just having facts. It should lead to right behavior. It should be lived out. There's one theologian, he said this about theology. It's just basically the words that we speak about God, our knowledge of God. He said, theology is all about knowing how to sing the song of redemption, to know when to shout, when to mourn, when to be silent, and when to hope. But in order to enjoy the song and sing it well, we must learn the words and the music. Think about that. If you really don't know the truth about God from God's word, it's like someone who like hears a song on the radio, or they maybe think of a song they heard before, and they're in the shower and they're kind of trying to sing it, but they're getting like half the words wrong. Sometimes it's really funny, you know. There's the episode of Friends where one of the characters thought that Elton John's song "Tiny Dancer" was "Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza." You know, it's kind of like funny, right? Ha ha. There's other like misheard words. You can look up lists of these things online. It's not funny when it comes to the truth about God. If you're mumbling the words because you don't know them, or you're just getting the words wrong, you can't sing the tune rightly. You don't know how to live out the Christian life. It is a song to be sung. So we need to make sure we know the words, we know the melody, and then we get out and sing the song. Not just when we gather. I'm not talking literally, of course, now. When we live our lives from day to day, when we're in our homes, when we're running errands, when we're at work, and yes, as we gather and do church together, we ought to be able to sing that song and know enough about it to sing rightly, or even to know our specific line. You know, not everyone's singing the soprano line. You might be singing the tenor line. Know your part in that song. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you to put your trust in Him. I don't know if that's true of anyone here today. We may all be united to Christ, but if there's someone here who really has not put his faith or her faith in Jesus, I would urge you to do that. The true Jesus is the Jesus that is revealed in the pages of Scripture, not a Jesus that we would imagine or want to be. I don't think we could ever imagine a Jesus who says that you should give away to people who aren't deserving. You should love your enemies. You should lay down your life. You need to die to yourself. That's not something we would make up. Getting your own planet, 72 virgins, things like that, those are things people make up. This message is not something that anyone would make up. But it's the only way to be right with God, to have peace, to have a life of meaning, not meaninglessness, and to have eternal life. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mystery, this message we would never make up. It's something that we would not be able to discover on our own. Not something that we could figure out because we're so clever. It is something that you revealed to us. You have spoken these words through the apostles and prophets to us about your Son Jesus, about who he is, about what he's done for us. Help us to have a firm grip on the gospel, to know it, to believe that it is true, to have our lives molded and shaped by it, and help us to live rightly as your people. Help us to be a great house for you to live in, a house that is growing in our knowledge and in our obedience and our purity and our love. Help us to be living rightly as this local church, that you would be able to display your glory, your power, your wisdom, your love, your grace to a world that desperately needs to hear about all these things. Help us to be faithful in all things, Father. Help us to love you. Help us to love people around us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.